This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
So, we're back, ready to take another look at the book of Colossians here tonight. Why don't we get started with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, every time we open your word, we know that we're hoping to have a supernatural experience there where your Spirit comes and teaches us right in our heart and calls to mind things that we need to remember and need to know. We pray that that's going to happen tonight, God. And we pray that you'll really strengthen our church in this whole field of relating to those outside of our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in Colossians 4 here, we've been studying now for a couple of weeks this question of Christians and their neighbors. This passage, verse 4, where he talks about, pray that I can proclaim the good news clearly, live wisely among those who are not Christians, making the most of every opportunity, and to let our conversation be always full of grace, seasoned as with salt, so that you can know how you should respond to everyone. So we've broken that down, that first there's prayer, which talks about outreach through prayer. That was last week, and we saw that when the body of Christ comes together, we can pray for people and have amazing impact on people's lives just through God directly going and reaching out to that person and causing them to be receptive. We saw that he said to live wisely among those who are not Christians, and that had to do with outreach to people through our lifestyle, demonstrating the truthfulness of Christ through the way we live. A big theme in the Bible. Very important part of this was Jesus' teaching that in that we love one another, that's kind of a statement and people see that and then they know that we're followers of Christ and they'd like to be a part of that as well. And then this part, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned as with salt, so you may know how to answer every person. That's reaching out to people through your words, through your conversation, and that's our subject for tonight. So let's look at this verse then. We notice a couple of things here. Let your conversation always be full of grace. Grace is not what you say at dinner, to say grace at dinner. A lot of people in our world today don't really know what grace is anymore. It's become a church word. But what it means is a gift. It means something that's freely given. And in this case, it's referring to what God has freely given us, which is, you know, that we can come into relationship with Him and that we can live forever. And that all of this has all been paid for by God at His expense in Christ when He went to the cross. And it says, our conversation should be full of grace. Now, it could be referring to the grace that God has given us, and I think that probably is what He's referring to, letting things center around that a lot. But there's also a sense in which we can be gracious people, that we're giving, generous, outgoing people, and it could be referring to that as well. Anyway, our speech and conversation should be sprinkled with this notion of grace. And then he says that you may know how to answer everyone. So there's two basic concepts that we're working with here. Now, before we get into trying to dissect and analyze this, maybe the question, first question that we need to think about is, you know, why should we worry about answering people or saying anything? Why not just enjoy our faith in God as something that's important to me, and it's very personal, so I just like to keep it that way, and I don't really talk about it much. Well, you know, a number of answers could be given to that question. One of them would have, in my, as I think about it, would have to do with Thai food. I don't really know why I never liked Thai food or Chinese or Japanese or Korean food. But I always believed, for some reason, that I didn't like these foods. I think it was because my mom used to serve these canned things of chop suey, and it had like peas in it and stuff, and it was just vile. So, I mean, that was my idea of Chinese food. And I was like, I would never even go into a restaurant like that or anything. I was also convinced that I didn't like food that was spicy. I'm not sure why I thought that either. I don't think I had ever eaten any. But those were beliefs that I firmly held. And so even though I had a lot of friends, you know, getting into adulthood, a lot of people liked these types of food, and they would try to get me to go with them when we're going out. Maybe our work crew, for instance, want to go to a Chinese restaurant for lunch, and I would fight off my entire crew and just absolutely refuse to go. Until finally, someone, I think it was my buddy Gary, got me to go out grudgingly after a bitter battle to eat a single lunch of Japanese Korean food. And it was awesome. I couldn't believe how good it was. So there's just that sudden paradigm shift. Then another friend had to still battle me to get me to go and eat Thai food, which I thought, you know, that's too far. That's too extreme. I don't think I'd like that. It was all prejudice. You know, I love Thai food. I've learned to cook Thai food. I cook Korean, I cook Japanese, I cook Malaysian food, I cook every kind of Asian, Indian food now, and pretty much mostly what I eat. And this is really weird, because here I was fully 30 years old, full grown, and thought, I was convinced that I don't like this kind of food. Now, since then, I've also turned a lot of other people on to Thai food and other Asian food. I like to have people over and I'll cook them some food and they're just like, whoa, this is out of sight. What is this? And yeah, there's a lot more here too, you know, there's many more like it. And I enjoy that. I like to turn people on to good food. And yeah, so yeah, it's kind of like that, but many times more, many times greater, really, when we think about introducing people to Christ. And a lot of our friends are convinced that they hate that and want nothing to do with it. And they're not sure why, frankly. Probably some negative experience, like the canned, whatever it was, chop suey, that I used to eat, and they're assuming that's what, you know, just like I assume that's what Oriental cookery is. They're probably assuming that these experiences they may have had when they were young, that that's what Jesus Christ is about. And so we had a little challenge, and it's actually kind of fun to think about liberating people from that misconception, isn't it? It's certainly natural to talk about something that you think is cool, that you think is fantastic, that you feel has totally revolutionized your life, something which you also may have believed at one time was awful, was nothing that you wanted to get involved with, and now you realize that was a mistake. And so you do. It's just natural to talk about it. It would be really odd and weird, frankly, to not. Why wouldn't you talk about it if it's that good, if it's that real? And that touches then on our third point here, which we've discussed in earlier weeks, that Jesus Christ is real. And for those of us who know that, who have actually met Christ and had him come into our lives, it would be unthinkable that we would fail to share something that real and that true with people that we care about. And so, yeah, definitely we want to be able to answer people, as he says, the right way. And that involves getting our conversation sprinkled with grace. Then we need to learn what that is. And that's what we want to think about tonight, is how we go about this process of communicating. All we're doing is communicating the grace or the love of God. All right. Now, I was a communications major for a while, one of my majors that I never finished. I did finally finish one. And they set up communication models. And in typical communication model, you have a sender, someone that wants to get a message out. He takes the message and he encodes it, passes it over some medium, and it has to be decoded to the receiver. And so you're concerned about those things and also the noise that may come up in the process of passing this message over. Noise is interference, things that interfere with communication. in a drawn out graphically, okay, you've got your sender and receiver in this gulf between them. The sender has a message that he needs to encode. He sends that over some medium. It has to be successfully decoded, and that then results in the receiver receiving that message. You can run into trouble, and then, of course, there's the noise that may come as you're sending it over. You can run into serious problems at any one of these points. They're all problematic if you're not careful, and communication can break down. Now, of course, I'm drawing it one way here, but in real communication, this is going both ways. When we encode our message, in this case, tonight we're going to be talking about encoding a message into language, where we speak, and speaking through air, sound waves, decoding it, and that brings up the vagaries and difficulties of language, which, you know, it's what you say is not always what they hear. And we're well familiar with that kind of problem. So let's think through each one of these in turn. Let's start with the sender. It's important. We have to be the right kind of sender. A sender, according to biblical teaching, in the first place, needs to be a listener. Needs to be somebody who is not just sending, but is also ready to receive and is a communicator, is perceived as someone who wants to dialogue, who isn't there to preach down. That's very important. A person who is understanding, able to understand the other person and where they're coming from, the kind of things that matter to them in their life. The kind of person, in a word, who can be empathetic, who can feel what you feel. And you know what it's like when you talk to someone like that and you get this sense that as you describe something that really mattered to you, you sense, you can see with your own eyes that that really registered on the other person and that they sensed, whoa, that's heavy. That must have really been something. And they're empathizing with you. And that makes it much easier to communicate when you get that sense. If you get a sense that you're pouring your heart out on something that matters and the other person is just sailing right over their head, doesn't seem to register at all of us will automatically close down at that point. It's pointless to expose yourself in any vulnerable way to a person who just doesn't understand at all what you're saying. Two, then, a component of this is that as communicators, we need to be non-judgmental. We need to love people and try to understand what they're saying without being eager to jump on what they're saying with a negative judgment. And this is biblical, actually. Philippians 4, verse 5, Paul counsels the church there to let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. This term for forbearing spirit, and you see that it's not just to Christians. He's saying we should obviously be that way with each other, but we also need to manifest this forbearing spirit to all people that we deal with. And a forbearing person is like a forgiving person. It's someone who is tolerant and puts up with a lot. Colin Brown says this word can be translated as mildness, forbearance, gentleness, or graciousness. And so here you have it in black and white in the text of the Bible that we are to be that way. I guess, frankly, I get the feeling that a lot of Christians in our world miss this verse, because that's not what's come across. And in many circles that I deal with, Christian Bible believers are considered to be some of the meanest and most judgmental people around. And that's a tragic miscarriage of the will of God. And then we really do need to be seen as friendly, and we need to project friendliness. We need to be honest. Any hint that someone who's sharing something as important as the meaning of all life, you know, the explanation of life itself, who is caught or perceived to be shading the truth, distorting it, hiding, or in some way lying, I think, is going to pay a terrible price in terms of credibility. Even if some of the things we have to say may not please our hearer very much, that's not what they wanted to hear, we have to be willing to say it, frankly, rather than ever be dishonest and be caught in a dishonest posture. And in that sense, we have to be unashamed about what we're talking about. Because, first of all, there is nothing to be ashamed about. And even though the consensus of modern culture today might be against some of the things that God says, that's really their problem. It's not God's problem. There's nothing for us to be ashamed of. But sometimes there's an intimidation factor, and this is very big when you come to situations where there may be some persecution or some contempt held forward toward Christians, is that we start to become intimidated, and that we feel like we're afraid or ashamed to admit the truth. Paul says, "Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel," and he was speaking in a milieu of persecution. Let's think about the message that we want to send. In this passage, he says, our speech should be full of grace, seasoned as with salt. And I believe he's referring here to the heart of our message is about the grace of God. Now, to explain to people what the grace of God is and why it matters, first of all, you've got to be able to define the problem. Grace is given out by God as a solution to a problem. But what is the problem? If there's no problem, then it's hard to see what the point of grace is. And so people feel no value for it or no desire for it. Of course, when we describe the problem with humanity, the S word comes up. Sin. The word probably people don't want to hear, right? The Bible declares that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that humans are frequently behaving in the wrong, including each and every one of us. Now that includes the sender as well as the receiver. Both are guilty of wrongdoing according to the Bible. And so it's important to convey that fact, that we're not saying, you know, there are those of you who are sinners, but rather that we all stand as I've fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned before. And we have to be frank about that point, and that's causing a lot of problems for us. You know, one of the things that's really sinful, that's really considered bad by God, is our refusal to follow Him. Our decision to just kind of live our life over here by myself and not have any reference to our Maker. That's considered morally wrong. And the result of that is pretty devastating, which is alienation. We find ourselves alienated from God, a condition that never should have happened in the first place, that we were created originally with this spiritual dimension so we could have contact and unity with God, to be at one with God. And that's been severed, that's been broken by sin, where we feel wrong. We're not right. That's the reason underlying all of our other problems. Like, yeah, the fact that I'm a drug addict, or that I have a terrible eating disorder, or that I have this anxiety thing, or whatever, those may be afflicting me, those may be the surface problems, but underlying that is a deeper problem, which is my alienation from God. I may be having relational problems with people. I can't seem to really build successful, lasting relationships. Everybody always gives me the shaft, sooner or later. But underneath that is my alienation from God. That's what's leading to alienation from other people. That healing that rift between me and God is the only way to really solve the problem in any lasting way. Now, it's interesting. If we came with something that could heal this problem and bring us, do away with this awful alienation that's hounding us through our lives, it seems like people would be pretty receptive to this. But it is a matter of grace. Now, missiologists, people who study Christianity in other countries compared to the U.S., have noticed that in other countries, in developing countries, for instance, people are often amazed and astonished at the grace of God. And they consider it just awesome that God is willing to extend grace to them. And that he will basically solve this problem at his expense. They can't believe that. It's such good news. Whereas in American culture, we tend to find that people here feel like they deserve grace. And that there would be something wrong with God if he didn't extend grace. And who does he think he is anyway to not extend grace? What kind of God is this? So we have kind of a doubly complicated shift that we have to make in our thinking, where we all feel like we deserve to be accepted by God and rewarded by him, to where we understand that we don't, that what we deserve is the judgment of God, and that it is amazing, it's astonishing that God instead is willing to extend grace to us. And that's a big part of the message that we have to communicate. Another piece of our communication in terms of defining the problem here is just the way that, you know, if our life doesn't go on in a personal way, how pointless and purposeless our life is here. In the book we give away here, the Faith Makes Sense book, which I wrote, in the first chapter it talks about this party where everybody gets to do whatever they want and have any amount of fun they want, but at the end of it they're killed, they're dead. 3 hours after the party starts, makes it hard to enjoy the party, you know, because you got that knowledge that I'm going to be dead in 3 hours, kind of poisons everything you do. And that's really the position we're in, alienated from God, not heading toward eternal life with him. It puts a real chill on our whole lives, and we need to be able to explain that to people too, because people sometimes they know this. They sense it, but they don't want to look at that, and because it is a very uncomfortable thought. After explaining to people what our problem is, we have to be able to explain the cross. What Jesus Christ did at the cross to pay the penalty that's due for all of this, to personally take it upon himself to receive God's judgment there, so that we don't have to take God's judgment on us, so that God can extend grace to us. That's something people have to understand. That's our message. Grace. Let your speech be full of grace. Well, this is so we want to center when we're trying to explain this to people. We've got to explain this part about the cross. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, there's many passages we could look at that succinctly, you know, declare what this message is. This one says, "For it is by grace you have been rescued through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's not as a result of works, so no one can boast." So in this well-known verse about grace, we notice that Paul declares that our rescue from our problem is a matter of grace and it is a gift of God. But he also twice reiterates that this is not from yourselves, that it is not the result of works. And I think he's showing us in passages like this that we need to not only tell people how we do get grace, but we also need to carefully point out that we cannot get grace this other way, through self-effort or works, good works that I do. That's the number one probably misconception that people have in the world today and throughout all history, is that God is this being who's waiting for me to earn something, and if I just am a good enough person, or if I just do enough religion or something else, then I'll probably be able to earn his acceptance. And Paul is at pains here and in many other passages to say, no, there's nothing you can do. You cannot buy this or earn it from based on your good works. It has to be given to you free of charge and undeserved as a gift of God. That is the message of grace. So grace contains what it is, this message, and also what it is not. Grace is also talking about a relational thing that's based on the love of God. And therefore, it has to be seen as not teaching a religious principle of the grudging God who will perhaps hand out acceptance if you perform enough to earn it. These pictures are in direct opposition to one another, and so we have to unfold that discussion with people. Another part, a component in our message might well be, probably should be, our own experience. Every one of us who have met Christ personally, that's been an experience for us. And one of the reasons that we believe and trust in God the way we do is because of the way that Christ has come into our lives and he's changed our lives. So we got to explain that to people. I talked recently, just a couple weeks ago, a young guy who had only himself met Christ a couple months earlier. We were talking about sharing your faith, and he said he didn't feel like he could do that yet because he didn't know the answers. He felt like his friends would tear him up, you know, because he just was too ignorant at this point. This guy had never been to a church in his life, okay, so he was 100% biblically illiterate, and he sensed that, being around Christians. Like, I just don't know what you guys know, so I can't witness. You know, well, I pointed out to him, you know, bro, you can always share your own experience, and you are the world's leading authority on that subject. No one else in this world knows as much about what you experienced as you do. So you had to think about that. And just that very week then, he went out and shared his experiences with a couple of guys, and they were all over it. They were fascinated, and they wanted to come out and hear what he had heard. You know, a lot of people really aren't all that happy in life, and a lot of people sense that there is maybe something missing. A lot of people are explorers. They're open. They're certainly not closed-minded people, and so they're exploring possibilities for what might be out there. And lo and behold, you know, if they hear your story of what happened to you and it sounds like it might be cool, you know, it's kind of like telling someone that Thai food is not that bad. It's pretty good. There are also reasons for believing that what we're talking about in biblical message is true. In fact, it explains a whole lot of things like nothing else can. And this is a whole area that we refer to as apologetics. Apologetics is the study of what is the defense that we can give. You know, why is it that we think this is true? Why would anyone believe the Bible, for instance? Why would anyone believe that if there is a creator God, it must be an infinite personal God as opposed to an impersonal God? Why would anyone believe that Jesus is different than other leaders of world religions? I mean, there are some fascinating answers to all of these questions. We have things given to us, and God went to a lot of trouble, actually, to provide these. We think of what to me is one of the real persuasive things in the Bible, that God set out these predictions of what would happen in the future. This past week, my men's cell group was studying Ezekiel 37, a passage which in detail lays out that the nation of Israel would be scattered out across the whole world in many nations. And then, long afterwards, centuries afterwards, would be regathered back into their own land again. An event which has only been fulfilled within my lifetime. I know some of you weren't alive in 67. And Jesus said it was specifically the city of Jerusalem that would be trampled underfoot by Gentiles when the Jews were exiled into the nations all over the world until the times of the Gentiles come to an end, and then there will be a Jewish city again. And with most of the world dead set against this ever happening, you have an event that did happen that is unprecedented. It's never happened in any other case, historical case. There's nothing like this that's ever happened. It's impossible for it to happen. But God said thousands of years ago, it's going to happen. And it happened. Now, you can read it for yourself. It's not hard to understand. It just says it right there. And you read something like that, and you come away and you start to realize, you know, this is really different. You can't find something like that in other ancient texts. No, nothing like that. And God went to some trouble to set that down so that we would understand this is me talking to you. And when you see those kinds of things in some parts of the book, you start to realize maybe this whole book is on a whole different level than other books. Apologetics. I think it's fantastic that we have reasons for what we believe. I am so happy about that. Would hate if, I mean, God could have just said, look, just believe it. You don't need any evidence. Just believe it. And I mean, he would have been well within his rights, but instead he has provided all of this evidence to go with it, probably so that we would have, you know, our strength, faith strengthened, and have an inner sense of integrity that I'm not just choosing to believe something that I know really isn't true, but that in fact I've got ample reason for believing this. It's very important then for believers, but it's also important sometimes to share some of this stuff when we're talking to people who aren't Christians. One of the things we have to remember is that apologetics don't prove anything. They don't prove the Christian worldview is truth or that Jesus is who he says he was. But they do go a long way toward showing us that there is a rational basis for what we believe. An irrational, blind faith is different than a rationally based faith, a faith that has a rational basis beneath it. Let's suppose that you and I were having a discussion about a book sitting on a table between us. And I put forth the assertion that underneath this book there was a $100 bill. And you're like, nah, I don't believe that. And I'm like, well, you should, because I put it there, okay? And besides, some of you other people that you and I know, they saw me put it there. And I start to supply some evidence that the $100 bill is there. And you could very easily just sit back and say, nope, nope. And I'm like, and so we finally divulge down to this, is so, is not, is so, is not. And maybe your position is, if it's there, then prove it. Well, I don't need to prove it, okay? All I need to show is enough evidence that makes it worth your while to look over, reach over and lift the book and see whether it's there, right? I don't need to prove it. Any more than, as a Christian, I need to prove that Jesus is who he says he was. But there is a certain level of plausibility that is sufficient to get to a point to where a person is willing to say, okay, is this true? God, if it's real, show it to me. Let me have some sort of an encounter with you, or, you know, give me the rest of the story. If it's real, I want to know it. If you're a personal God, you should be able to communicate with me. And he is personal, and he will communicate. As so many of us would be able to stand and tell right here tonight, that's exactly what we did. And that's why we're sitting here. Maybe I'm going to share an invitation to come out with my friends and I and sit through a Bible study. I like this because a lot of times that whole thing about that Jesus was mentioning about the way Christians are with each other, that's part of the message. A lot of people come out and see believers together and they get this sense that, boy, there is something really wholesome and good here. There is something that these people have. So that's why I like to bring guests sometimes to Bible studies, and a lot of them have been way more open to talking after visiting a Bible study than they were beforehand. Now, what about bank shots? That's what a lot of Christians seem to do, where it's like they don't really declare exactly what the message is, but they declare things that are related to it. You know, like a such situation will come up in discussion of politics, and they'll say, yeah, well, you know, I think God would want such and so. It's like you're not really explaining the Christian message, but you're kind of taking a bank shot, mentioning something, and then hopefully the person will be like, what? Would you explain God's point of view on this or whatever? I mean, I guess that's kind of the hope, right? And what we find is that bank shots like that are usually harmful to conveying our message, should not be done. Bank shots, for one thing, are put out by people that are afraid to take the straight shot, and people sense that you're hinting at something, but you're afraid to come out with it. So it's got kind of a sleazy, sneaky feel to it. And it makes people know what you're hinting at. They know that. Most people are sharp enough to tell what you're hinting at. And you'll see them just shy away because, oh man. Oh, he's coming at me with something like that. And look, he's ashamed of it. You know, it's like he's already afraid to just come out and say it. It's not a good message. We shouldn't do that. If it's worth sharing, it's worth sharing honestly and directly. Boom. And everyone that I know who's been a successful sharer of their faith, that's the way they are. Just very matter of fact, very direct. They don't beat around the bush. They just declare it. Boom. And they're not ashamed. Let's talk about the issue of encoding and decoding. These are real hokey, secular words I'm throwing out. There's nothing in the Bible about this. Other than perhaps this verse, which we're reading, knowing how to respond to each person. That's really about our language and what we say, isn't it? That's kind of about this issue right here. How do I know that what I'm intending to get across is really getting across? One of the key things is to use questioning a lot as a primary way to establish real communication. A lot of us need to get away from the concept in our mind when we share our faith where we're declaring something, and we need to think more in terms of a conversation that is probably a running conversation and that entails a lot more questioning than it does declaration. It's through raising questions and showing an interest in the answer that people get interested in opening up and talking with you. You know, a lot of our experiences of sharing our faith may be something that goes over a period of months or even years. And hopefully if we can keep the lines of communication open, a lot of that has to do with us showing an interest in the other person. People like to talk about themselves and their views to someone they sense is really interested. But if they sense that it's just perfunctory and that you're really just waiting for the chance to pounce with your message, then it's not that enjoyable and they will shut up and avoid you from then on. You got to show people that it's safe to talk to me, that there isn't going to be some big penalty to having this talk. We have to show respect for other people. Now here's an interesting subject, showing respect. In our postmodern world, showing respect means that you have to explicitly state or imply to every person that your view is just as good as anyone else's. And that, you know, if we disagree with somebody's view, that is disrespect. And that constantly put forward in our culture, that it's very disrespectful to ever criticize or disagree with another person's view. Even though, as we saw when we started this study, it's okay to do that in any area other than when it comes to something to do with the spiritual. That seems to be the only area where you're not allowed to do this. Well, of course, that's not our view of what respect is. But there is, the issue of respect is still very hot with it. And it's biblical, too. This is not postmodern. This is biblical. 1 Peter 3 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So there are those of us who tend to be argumentative, who like to demonstrate how foolish your point of view really is, and that it's really incredible that a full-grown adult would believe something as stupid as you believe, and that's going to be a real problem. That would be a super unbiblical way to share the love of God. Anytime we sense that we're starting to move in a direction of an ego matchup battle with another person, we've lost it, okay? We just need to shut up at that point and say, let's talk about this some other time. I don't like the way this is going. We cannot allow ourselves to be drawn into something like that. And so there are simple statements that we can make, and I'm going to leave it some to your creativity to think about, how do you project a sense of respect for another person? For that person's integrity and worthwhileness. Definitely, we would rather, frankly, hear some argumentation. We'd rather hear people expressing some doubts and questioning what we're saying. Why do you think that? And what about this over here? And so forth. Those are good signs. Those are positive indications that we're really communicating. The last thing we would want to hear is we pour out our story or whatever, and the person's like, oh, cool. It's like, oh my God, that didn't work at all. We never even communicated. So definitely we want to invite that. And it can be done a lot through sharing our own experiences with it, questioning and challenging, admitting problems with our points of view, admitting valid aspects of other points of view. There's no reason we can't do that. Whatever aspect is valid, we should be quick to admit that. Common ground that we share with other people. We need to remember, too, though, that some people might have already been thinking about our message before we ever got there. And that accounts for why it is that some people do just suddenly seem to be all very responsive and have little to argue with what we're saying, is because they've already actually maybe been wrestling with this, maybe even for years. There's a problem with Christianese. Christianese is when we encode our message into a language that is incomprehensible because it's an in-house language. And as culture progresses and changes, the rules for language are constantly changing with it. Today, many words that would have communicated not very long ago have lost it. For instance, the word Christian. In a lot of Christians' views, this word is shot. And we cannot even use this. There are a lot of groups today who are no longer willing to call themselves Christians. And they call themselves followers of Jesus or something like that. Because of the battering and the damage, essentially, when we say Christian, we're thinking one thing. But our hearer hears Christian, and he gets a picture that is not what we sense. It's different. And the picture he's getting is super negative. It's way exactly what we don't want him to get, and therefore, we can't use that word. The word church is kind of the same way. It's gotten to the point like I'll have new Christians in my home group will be telling me, yeah, I told my friend at work you had to come to church with me. And I'm like, no, don't tell them that. They don't want to go to church. Describe it some other way. Tell them I go to this interesting, discussion group that meets at someone's house or something like that. That's a fellowship group. If you say church again, we know there's a biblical concept of the called out ones that's translated in English, church. That's our concept, the body of Christ. But what does that symbol, when it's decoded, what does it mean at the other end? It means that thing I used to have to go to when I was too young to get my own way, and all the awful experiences and boredom and how happy I am that I don't have to go to that anymore. And hell no, I would never consider going with you to church. Saved. Saved by the blood. A word that is really perfectly true, but which has been shattered by misuse by our good old brothers and sisters in our culture today. Interestingly, the word rescued doesn't seem to conjure up the same negatives. So why not use a different word for the same concept? Redeemed the same way. Justified. All of these are Christian words. They mean nothing. They've been so co-opted by the church that they mean nothing or something negative. Vague, general negative associations, but really no content or meaning when we use them in language. We got to replace each and every one of them. Even the word faith. This was good just a few years ago. It's lost it today. Because today, faith means whatever I decide to believe. And it's believing in something because I've decided to believe in it. Whereas what we're talking about is believing in something because it's true. We need a different word then. And it's also, we have to be able to distinguish between intellectual assent and personal trust in God, which is implied in the concept of faith, and that doesn't come across when we mention it either. And we already commented on the notion of sin, which means nothing other than that it's associated with some very negative fundamentalist people that I really don't like, and they're the only people I've ever heard use that word. Or my priest, or what have you, but it's negative. And so it would be better to find some synonyms. I mean, the content of what we're saying is as valid as ever, but we can't encase it in language that has been shattered through misuse. Another part of encoding our message is that we have to bring a certain amount of enthusiasm. The people who invariably have a lot of influence for Christ in this world are able to describe their experience with God in enthusiastic terms. This is why it seems like sometimes newer Christians have more success sharing their faith than older Christians. It's because that infectious enthusiasm they have for what they've discovered is such that people want to check it out. I frankly was way better at leading people into the Thai food experience in the early years after I discovered how good it is. These days I rarely make a convert to Thai food. I've lost some of the enthusiasm. I still like it though. And I think this happens, so yeah, I guess if I want to step yet another buddy into the Thai experience, I need to remember why this is really exciting. Let's talk about noise a little bit. What is going to interfere with us, our message? A lot of times it's hard for us to be heard, no matter how good the message is, because of preconceptions that the person may have, and that constitutes noise for us. A lot of these are perceptions based on vile Christian behavior. People's contact with Christians is often very negative. And then when they sense that you're talking to me about Christianity, aren't you? Walls go up. A lot of people perceive Christians as being more aggressive and more arrogant than typical people are. A lot of Christians are perceived as being more boring than other people. That's the way I always viewed them. It's like, you know, this is like a person that's trying to get me into some real boring thing. A lot of Christians are perceived to be against everything that's fun. So they're menacing in that sense, that they're going to try to restrict me and get me out of things I enjoy. These people who sense Christians are this way would never suspect that Christians probably have more fun than anybody. That they're more ignorant than other people. I always viewed Christians that way. When I talked to Christians, they tended to not be in touch with the issues. They tended to only know their own stuff and a lot of catchwords and phrases. They were not conversant with science, with philosophy, with important other religions. They didn't know that either. So they were basically very narrow, rejecting other views without ever having considered them. And the proof of that, you know, it's like the guy that we get every few weeks. Here's a prominent Christian on the air talking about what an evil, wicked movie this or that is, or book. And then they ask him, so did you read it or have you seen it? And it's no. That. Okay? I'm so narrow that without ever even looking at your thing, I already know it's evil and of the devil. And so those conceptions are noise that will block people from ever hearing what we have to say. The worst noise that trumps all other noise is legalism. The perception on the part of that's almost universal among non-Christians that Christians are legalistic, that they're way into this hyper-strict, rules-oriented way of life. And this is something that has purely, frankly, been projected. It's especially bad for us in the Western world where most people had to go to church when they were young. And they remember this from church, legalism. Even people that never went to church have heard enough that they've gotten this impression that this is what Christianity is about. It has to do with following the laws of God, following all these rules, and that Christianity is basically taking upon yourself a set of rules. The concept of having a freeing effect and a relationship with God that's completely free and open is alien to the thinking of most of our hearers. So this is some of the noise that we have to cut through, and we have to think of ways to distance ourselves, to separate what I'm saying from these preconceptions that are already in place. And a lot of this might have to do with special language I might use, also with the type of person I am. I might have to specifically bring up some of these and speak against them. That's all part of overcoming the noise. Another type of noise we run into are called red herrings across the path or the smoke screen. This is noise generated by a person who's frightened that you're talking to them about something they don't want to talk about. And so they'll actually try to steer the conversation off into unimportant and really unrelated subjects, just so we don't need to talk about this anymore. So that here we maybe are trying to share about the love of God and how you can know Him through Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden the person's like, yeah, what about abortion? You know, and gun control. Let's talk about that. And we're just like, that's not what we're talking about. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about, and it's a red herring. That's intended. So we have to learn to recognize and not get caught up. Let's talk about evolution. Well, I would talk about evolution. I think we have a lot to say about that. But I would first say, listen to my message first. Listen to the grace first. And then I'll talk to you about evolution. It's not like we're refusing to talk about other issues, but first things first. Well, the receiver, I suppose we could consider our receiver as well. There are different levels of receptiveness. Some people will just tell you, I really don't want to talk about this, and so on. I don't know what to think about that, because that's kind of what I was saying shortly before I came to Christ. The day of, in fact, I was saying that. So I'm not sure what to conclude, but I think as a rule of thumb, and sometimes, you know, people that are especially hostile may be telling you that they're struggling with something. You know, Shakespeare's comment, methinks thou protestest too much. It's kind of that type of thing. So something really is a raw nerve here, isn't it? But really we should pray that God will guide us to those who are receptive. Because there are people out there who actually want to know God, who feel spiritual hunger in their lives, and God knows who they are. And so as Bill Hybels was talking to us last week about, sometimes the Spirit will just prompt you to get up and go and talk to somebody that you see, because he's identified, this person is hungry to know God. You should go talk to them, and sure enough. It really helps if there's some level of personal sense of trust between you and the person you're trying to talk with. And so if we have a friendship built with someone, I think it's a real positive thing, because if they trust that you're the type of person that isn't, you know, a hustler or a judging person or somebody who's dangerous, that can be relied on, they're way more likely to listen to your message. We always have to remember as Christians that only a free decision on that person's part, uncoerced, unpressured, that's the only kind of decision that's going to count. You know, God is really in the free choice. And so there's really never a good case where I need to twist this person's arm and say, come on! I should be persistent. I can call on someone, what are you going to do about this? But I have to let them make a decision. And I cannot try to coerce it or pressure it. We also learn that there's a way that people make decisions. There are decision dynamics. The bigger the decision, the more people like to take time with it. And giving your life to God is a big decision. That qualifies as a big decision. Bigger than which car to buy. Bigger than what house to buy. Which we would probably spend some time studying that question before making the decision. Here we're talking about something that's really going to be life-changing. Therefore, we should allow people time to make their decision and not try to press for some quick decision that they really haven't fully understood. If we do that, even if they make the decision, they're more likely to doubt what they've done later and to change their mind than if they carefully thought through it and finally decided, yes, I think I do want to make this decision. That's the kind of decision that sticks. So there you have a little breakdown on a communication model that's all really an elaboration of this simple verse right here. Letting our conversation be full of grace, seasoned as with salt, so that we know how to answer to each person. You know, when we learn to do what Paul's talking about here, we've got a great, great thing that's going to happen as individuals. The experience of having a friend or a loved one of yours meet Christ because you shared with them is easily one of the most awesome experiences in life possible. I'm convinced it's right there with the best experience you could possibly describe. And it's one of those experiences that keeps on giving, too. You know, Paul says that right through eternity future, in eternal life, one of the things that's really going to matter to us are other people there who we realize are there because we shared God with them. And it's like one of the best things you could ever do for someone. It is the best thing you could ever do. A lot of Christians have been Christians for quite some time, but they have never had this experience of leading a friend or a loved one to personal faith in Christ. And I feel sorry for you. You're really missing something that's awesome. Every one of us, especially if you've never had this, ought to turn to God and pray and just say, God, I want to have that experience. You know, maybe like this year, I'd like to have the experience of getting the chance to lead someone that I know to faith. Because God knows they need it, and I just want to have that experience. You know, in a church like Xenos, most of us here met Christ right in this church. Somebody shared our faith with us. All around us are hundreds of thousands of people that don't know Christ, and a lot of them would be happy to know Him if they only understood what we have. So there's no reason why we shouldn't be, I think, somewhat excited about the prospect of learning to let our conversation share what we know about Christ with other people. And that really is going to take care of the book of Colossians for us. Next time, we're going to open a different book. Go way back into the Old Testament times and do a series of studies from the book of 1 Samuel. If you want to get back and start reading ahead, that might not be such a bad idea. Read your book of 1 Samuel. It's a real interesting book. And we're just going to try to do about a dozen studies out of that book. All right, let's pick someone out here. And
hi, Dennis. Just have a comment about the usage of some of the words that you mentioned, like faith and redeemed. Both of us are from India, and the word conversion has such a negative connotation in Indian religion, politics, no matter what. The majority community is Hindu, and they always view Christians as being forced converts. The word forced is never used, but if you ever hear the word or read the word conversion,
it's implied.
It's implied.
Yeah.
And there never is like you did it off your free will or anything like that. So, and it doesn't help that there are always stories in the media that in the northern part of India, 15 converts to Christianity suddenly reverted back to Hinduism in a ceremony held by, you know, it's, you hear it all the time. And it's amazing that if you talk to someone about, you know, you mention the word convert with anybody, and that's the first thing they think, it's forced.
Great example. I should put that, add that to the list. Conversion. I guess it had meaning at one point, but not any longer, and it should be avoided. Absolutely. It's a bad word in this culture as well. Maybe not as bad as in India, but it's totally not a word that we would ever want to use, I don't think, in communication. Okay?
A couple things to add I thought were helpful in my experience was that people witnessed to me for about 4 or 5 years before I became a Christian. And I think that if we have this feeling like, you know, we're sharing our faith and we're not really seeing much response or whatever, you know, that's time to just continue to have a real relationship with people and keep it warm. And, you know, people need to see that what you believe is really authentic and true and not just some kind of rap or whatever. So I feel like that's that issue of persistence, especially with the older people get, is really crucial. And then the second thing, too, was that, you know, when people can see your faith lived out in a community of people, and they're like, wow, there's just definitely something different in this community than what I see with my group of friends or whatever, that is really kind of compelling evidence. That's an apologetic to use the term you were using before, that for me was extremely important, and I think for a lot of the people that I interact with who are becoming Christians, both of those issues are there. They want to know that the relationship's real, that you're into a relationship with them, not just rooted upon their immediate response to your message, and that you've got something vital to offer by way of community.
Sweet. Great points. Okay, how about here?
Dennis, a lot of us that have been doing this for a little while have realized that we have a certain style when we talk to people about Christ and when we are involved in an evangelistic type relationship. And I have found that my predominant style is confrontive. And yet, so I sit here and I'm a little slayed as you talk about, the grace, and I sense that you're talking about grace in the sense of kindness and gentleness and a good listener and slow to anger, that sort of thing. What about when you're involved in a situation with a person and you've been deceived over a long period of time and there's moral issues that come up? Is it okay to be tough? And is that grace? Or could you comment on that?
Well, I've certainly argued or have confronted non-Christians, particularly at times when I felt that they were not being intellectually honest, that they're wanting to play word games with me and they're not really engaging at all. But you have to also realize that, if somebody is not a Christian, what reason would there be for honesty? Honesty is a virtue that we're taught in Christianity. In the non-Christian world, it's okay to be dishonest. For all anyone can say, anything theoretically is okay. So it's hard to really, we can't be drawn into holding non-Christians to the same standard that we would hold fellow Christians to. And that's why I think we have to be super kind of permissive and accepting of all kinds of stuff that may be pretty far out at times. Most of the successful evangelists I've known, I've been very easygoing on and willing to overlook a lot of crap that's thrown at them by people. And that's probably part of the message, too, the turning the other cheek that Jesus talked about.
Okay? Dennis, I really liked the idea of the decision continuum, because I know for myself, my first exposure to Christianity was when I lived in South Africa with a totally different group of people. And the way they brought me in contact with Christ was very much through the emotional side that we are, through their experiential side. And it made me very interested, but then I was, I basically had to leave South Africa, so I came to Germany and I was 5 years there, and then I came to America. And so I had already that idea or that attractiveness that I had experienced there, and I came to Zenas and I saw the same thing, but also I got my questions answered that I still had intellectually. And so I can see for myself really that God, there were various times in my life that God built that decision that he wanted me to make, and the people in South Africa, they probably never even know what has happened to me. So I like that, just when I would talk to somebody, that even if it's not through me that the person comes to Christ, there is value in what I communicate.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting what you're talking about, because there's a growing wrap around in Christian circles today that apologetics and the rational basis for faith is virtually worthless when it comes to evangelism, and that people always just decide to follow Christ based on a heart experience, and that what you think and reasons and rationality has nothing to do with it. And I think that's, frankly, a real shallow and slanted rap that is not true. It certainly doesn't square with the Bible at all. If offering people a reasonable basis for faith is so worthless and pointless, how comes Jesus and Paul, the two that we have biographical information on, and to a lesser extent, we have some information on Peter's ministry, so all three of them approached exactly that way. Paul says, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men.
And we read that he argued and gave evidence to them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, and so forth. Jesus said, "There, thus you see that everything written about me in the prophets had to be fulfilled." And he, you know, that carried a lot of weight with these Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they those scriptures had been around for centuries, and then here they're seeing them fulfilled right in front of them. And that those kind of evidences are very important. One of the reasons that I think Christians today increasingly have come to believe that apologetics is a waste of time, and that people decide to receive Christ purely on a basis of a subjective urge they get to receive Christ, is because no one is able to give out any good apologetics. Everyone who shares their faith does so purely on an emotional basis, like you say, so therefore it seems like everyone's coming to Christ based on this urge, this irrational urge they have. Whereas when you get around in fellowship circles where people do share their faith with the emotional component, but also with the rational basis, you see people coming to faith, and they report this was important to know that there was a rational basis underneath this. This was not blind faith, and that mattered to me, and that made it much easier for me to make this decision to have to do with Christ. I certainly felt that way. I would have hated the idea that I just have to make myself believe something for no reason at all. You know, just I would have felt like I was lacking in integrity and purposefully deceiving myself, lying, and claiming to believe something when I knew there was no basis for it. I'd just be pretending to believe it. So that would have been an awful thing, a hurdle to ask me to jump over, and I think a lot of people feel that way. Not everyone. Some people, there are people who couldn't care less what the reasons are. Okay, that's not my kind of person. I don't really understand that perspective that much, but very many people will find that Christ is much more palatable and believable when we show them the awesome evidence that God's given us to show. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray together for a few minutes here? God, I would pray for every person in this room that we would get the chance to see somebody come to Christ through our sharing, and how awesome that is. God, we are so excited, those many of us here I know who have had that experience view it as one of the very coolest things that's ever happened in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the way that thousands of people have come to faith right here in this fellowship. And that must be a really good thing. And it shows that, you know, if thousands have already come to faith, that must imply that thousands more could come to faith. We know that people in a huge city like ours, in large numbers of people here who do not know you yet, God. And we pray for them. We're worried about them. Some of them are people that we know and people we care about and that we love. And they don't know you. Lord, we pray that we will not lose our concern for people, and that we will not harden our heart toward people. And I also pray for any who have come out here tonight, Lord, who are explorers, who have come here to find out about Christianity, that they will have heard this message about grace tonight and to realize that I want to have this experience and this encounter with God myself, that they would just turn to you in their hearts at this moment and say, God, let me know that you're real. Show yourself to me, and I want to begin this relationship with you. We pray for that tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.